for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, Does Christ's New Covenant Replace the Old? In the Bible, God offered two covenants to the Jews, both conditional upon obedience and both in existence today. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul describes the first, the Abrahamic covenant. It told the Hebrews that if they obey God, he will reward them with racial, territorial, and spiritual blessings and the role of being his priests and holy people in his earthly kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant also carried with it the reverse, cursing upon rebellious Hebrews and separation from any covenant promise whatsoever. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8, however, describes a better spiritual covenant, offering a pure heart. It is provided by Jesus to Jewish Christians today, but will be given to a repentant Jewish remnant at Christ's second coming. In order to answer the question, does Christ's new covenant replace the old, we must understand both the physical and spiritual covenants which Scripture says still apply to Jews. Let's start with the old, largely physical covenant as considered in Romans 9. Here Paul describes his unbelieving Israelite kinsmen for whom he has, he says, continual sorrow, desiring that they be saved. These, he later confirms, are enemies of Christians. That's Romans 11:28. He says the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants still apply to them. To them, quote, pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Pertaineth in the original Greek is in the present, which is the continuous action tense. In other words, he is saying these covenants are going on now. Paul is saying that God has a long-range agenda and investment in the Jews that he is going to see fulfilled. The covenants God made with Abraham and at Sinai were an invitation that if Jews would obey him, he would consider them corporately his chosen people, true Jews, inheritors of his promises. Their favored position of blessedness was testified to by Abraham, Moses, and Balaam, if they would obey. Further, as God testified to the Hebrew prophets, he would give them not only title to occupy his holy land, but would make them his special people and priests during Christ's thousand-year reign on earth. These specific covenant promises were given to Jews who obeyed God, not to Gentile Christians. As we will soon see, Gentiles indeed became children of Abraham through obedience and faith in Christ, but do not possess the specific racial, territorial, and priestly promises given to a remnant of obedient Jews. Such covenant promises of blessing upon obedient Jews as a people, Paul says, remain, despite the fullness of God's grace given to Gentiles, which Jews may also participate in when they believe. From this passage, we see that God's first promise of blessing on the nation of obedient Jews endures. It cannot be abolished. For it is a promissory light at the end of the darkest of tunnels of apostasy and depravity in which Jewry languishes today. It is unthinkable that these covenant promises should be abolished. If that were the case, God would be guilty of making lavish promises, then abandoning them just because Jews were disobedient. Instead, Paul in Romans 9 is telling us that those promises continue in anticipation of that time when a remnant of Jews will repent and believe. At that time, the old covenant will at last be fulfilled, both physically and spiritually, and in a national sense. There shall come out of Zion, Paul says, the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. Let's turn now to the second, the better covenant, as described in Hebrews 8. Here are the salient verses. Verse 6, Jesus, quote, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The book of Hebrews primarily relates to Jewish Christians. It was given that name because its message and argumentation is very largely directed to Jews, people who have been under the Abrahamic covenant. But chapter 8 argues that there is now a better covenant for Jews, a covenant of a good conscience before God, upheld by trusting and resting in the final sacrifice of Jesus. Ascended to heaven, he is the mediator of the better, much more spiritual covenant that makes keeping the laws of God not a rule, but an instinct. Contrary to the claims of replacement theology, Paul does not say the old covenant, however, has been abolished. Instead, he says, it is in the process of decaying, the process of getting older, and the process of being ready to vanish away. For obedient Jews, both now and at Christ's second coming, the better covenant that God will give is not a covenant guaranteeing racial, territorial, or priestly favor. It is the ultimate blessing on all who trust and obey Jesus, a pure heart. However, someday Christ will finish his great quarrel with Zion, as the remnant finally bows the knee to their true Messiah and God. Their new and everlasting covenant, as it's described in Hebrews 13:20, empowered by the blood of Jesus, will energize a nation of formerly Christ-hating Jews to praise him. Thus, Christ mediates a new covenant for Jews today who believe, Jews who constitute a present remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 9:11. But the new covenant will find its greatest fulfillment between Christ and a nation of Jews at his coming. Meanwhile, there is nothing preventing a present remnant of believing Jews from glorying with the Gentiles in the pure hearts and minds Jesus has given them. Thus, the better covenant promised to Jews by faith and the election of grace given to the Gentiles, as described in Romans 11:5, are essentially the same, both manifestations of Christ's redemption. At this point, we must also consider input by Galatians 3. In contrast to Hebrews, Galatians is written not primarily to Jews, but to the Gentile saints of Galatia. It says the old Abrahamic covenant, obeyed in faith by Jews such as Abraham, produced Jesus, the singular seed of Abraham, Genesis 3:16. Jesus, in turn, gave salvation to the Gentiles. But such was not a new covenant of salvation to Gentiles. This is because, as wild branches, as Paul describes us, we Gentiles never had an old covenant in the first place. Rather, Paul says, Gentiles are integrated into the true olive tree of Jesus by the gift of God. Rather, Paul says, Gentiles are integrated into the true olive tree of Jesus by the gift of God's mercy, responding to our faith. When we, sinking in our sin, lift our hand weakly to Jesus, crying, Lord, save me, we are saved. Because Jesus, having foreknown that we would humble ourselves enough to make that entreaty, gives us even more of the gift of faith, drawing us to complete redemption. As inheritors, not of a new covenant, but the promise of the Spirit through faith, Gentile believers receive lavish blessing and status with God, equal with any faithful Jew under either the old or new Jewish covenant. Paul says, quote, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Again in Galatians 3, For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, verse 29. All of this comes to the church through grace, not covenant. Neither the church or Gentile Christians receive new covenants from God. As such, the grace of Christ poured out upon the church does not replace Christ's covenantal promises, which will be most fully realized within a believing remnant of Jews at his second coming. Out of the darkness and blindness of participation in Babylon the Great, the exhausted and confused Jewish survivors of the Great Tribulation will, as Christ comes in the clouds, at last comprehend the full magnitude of the depravity of the Talmudic Judaism their fathers, the Pharisees, created. Zechariah 12:10 says, They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and shall mourn. With Satan and his demons thrown into the bottomless pit, it will be possible to create a national Jewish remnant, as well as a world for 1,000 years very largely insulated from evil. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the remnant, and like the youthful Saul, even in his imperfect state of spiritual development, this is recounted in 1 Samuel 10:7, they will prophesy and sing the praises of Christ as his priests in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the Jews at that time. Joel 2:28 says, Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Obedient to Christ at last, they will be returned to his holy land as true sons and daughters of Abraham, rightful owners and possessors of Palestine. The covenant and the promises and the giving of the law, etc., which have remained in escrow during the engrafting of Gentiles during the church age, will at last be fulfilled. As the remnant, Those who are the natural branches are at last engrafted back into the true branch and scion of the house of David, Jesus. At that time, the old covenant, its promises and intentions now fulfilled, will no longer be ready to vanish away, but actually will do so, swallowed up in the profusion of grace and joy, which the better covenant, now written on the hearts of the remnant Jews, makes possible. And then in summary and conclusion, God's covenants thus contain the same essentials as his message through the Hebrew prophets. Blessing if Jews obey, cursings if they don't. And just as it would be unthinkable that the message of the prophets should no longer exist, so also the promise of blessing or cursing contained in the covenants must continue. As a result, through both covenants and the prophets, God still speaks to the Jews. He warns them that although he will have righteousness out of obedient Jews, he will cut off and burn as fruitless branches those who disobey. And this is stated clearly in Romans 11:2, 12 and 15. In John 15:6, Jesus also warned apostate Jews, quote, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." The covenant was never a guarantee of any divine favor except as obtained through obedience. Thus, the covenant, which Paul says remains with unbelieving Jewry, may be viewed, along with the testimony of Hebrew prophets, as God's promises of what he will do if national Israel someday repents. He will put a heart of flesh within them, replacing their stony hearts. He will consider them legitimate Jews, not Jews that do lie, as Christ testifies in Revelation. They will not be castaway branches, but he will return them to his holy land, giving them, for the first time since Ezra and Nehemiah, legitimacy of ownership and occupation. He will make them priests and a militant remnant enforcing his millennial rule. They will help him with the saints who have returned with him to earth to righteously rule with a rod of iron over the nations. Until that day, it is the solemn duty of every Gentile Christian not to boast against the Jewish branches. Romans 11:18. We must never succumb to the temptation to believe that, while spiritually we have become children of Abraham, that our engrafted status into Jesus entitles us to claim God is finished with national Israel, that no Old Testament promises still apply to them. Jesus fully intends to finish what he began with the Jews. He wants to demonstrate to all mankind his willingness, ability, and determination to save even the vilest sinner or race of sinners if they turn to him. It is thus a fearful thing to get in Christ's way and teach that he has abandoned his promises to make the wrathful Jews to praise him.
For the displacement, believers have scripture or any kind of scriptural defense for their position, or are they just angry at the Jewish people?
Displacement theology takes as its great proof text Galatians 3, which says that we Gentiles, by faith now, possess the better covenant. What I've been trying to teach in this Bible study is that God doesn't make covenants with individuals. Mm-hmm. He didn't make a covenant with the Gentiles. We are the recipients of his free, unmerited grace. Mm. Now, this is very different from God coming down and making a solemn covenant with Abraham, saying, if you will obey, if your descendants will obey, I will give you the land, you'll be my holy people, you'll be God's chosen apple of my eye, and so on. Mm-hmm. And you can also dwell in the land, and you can be my priests to the nations, and so on. God says, I'll make you a deal. You obey me, and I will give you all of these very largely earthly and territorial blessings. God didn't come to the Gentiles in the New Testament with that kind of a proposal. Instead, at Pentecost, Holy Spirit was poured out. God's grace was poured out on the Gentiles. And all we do, as these wild branches who never had a covenant in the first place, is we lift our feeble hand to Jesus as we're being washed downstream 200 feet from a waterfall. We say, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. Mm-hmm. And if we are humble enough to cry to him for his grace, his unmerited grace to us, then he reaches forth and he takes us by the hand and he pulls us out of certain death, you see. So there's a very different dynamic. But the replacement theologians don't understand that. They want to believe, and this is a fundamental part of Christian Reconstructionism, Gary North, David Sheldon, and so on. They taught that there's still a covenantal system available to the church. I think Seventh-day Adventism would teach that to a certain extent. And certainly Calvinism teaches this covenantal idea that we enter a solemn covenant with God through the new birth experience, in which he covenants with us that unconditionally he will save us and take us to heaven now that we have been born again. And that can never be jeopardized. And of course, as I've said so many times, that basic Calvinistic covenantal mentality is applied to the state of Israel and to the Jews. Because they have the Abrahamic covenant, John Hagee says, or has said in the past, that they have a special guarantee in the here and now and forever, mm-hmm. that even though they're sinners, they have favor with God. But the Old Testament covenantal system was the schoolmaster to bring us into the idea that God wants to work with us in a relationship which will depend upon our obedience and cooperation with him. But when we get into the age of grace, now we are in a higher spiritual realm where we don't make deals with God. We don't enter into the equivalent of some kind of a deed with the county here. I mean, in our temporal lives, we purchase a property, we file it with the county, it is guaranteed to be in our possession and nobody can take it away from us. Calvinism basically says the same thing. You make a deal with God, make a covenant with God, it's filed in heaven, it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and can't be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a covenantal. And what the higher way that Jesus gives us in the age of grace is that, no, you Gentiles are getting in by my grace. Your unmerited privilege of receiving my grace free and through faith alone. Mm-hmm. It has no provisions for real estate. It has no provisions for laws and ceremonies and priestly garments or anything like that. It is simply you coming and saying, Lord Jesus, save me or I perish. I trust in you. Jesus reciprocates and he pours out fullness of grace far greater than he poured out under the old covenants of Moses and Abraham. Yes, Sean.
Two questions. I have to admit, this is news to me. Even though I read your rough draft, I thought, I knew about the Abrahamic covenant. I totally understand that's conditional based on obedience, and that it includes the promise of dwelling in the land and the blessing of God if there is obedience. And that current Jewry has violated their end of the covenant, and therefore they're not entitled to be in the land. I understand that. I also understand that God has, as you say, unfinished business with the Jews, and that he does intend to bring this remnant back, and that he hasn't done away altogether with his promises. Their disobedience has not nullified the faithfulness mm-hmm. of God.
Yes.
But I really thought that when Jesus came and established this new covenant, that there was no Jew and there was no Gentile, and that it was for all who come to him in faith in his work on the cross. And what I understand today is you're saying, really, as for me as a Gentile, I shouldn't even be thinking in terms of a covenant.
No,
because the covenant is an earthly term.
An agreement.
So when the Lord Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, this is my blood which is shed for you, this is the sign of the new covenant.
New Testament. The New Testament, not the new covenant.
He wasn't saying that to me.
Well, it's a conditional relationship. That's different than a covenant like he made with Abraham.
That's what I thought the new covenant was. A relational uh-huh. thing based on uh-huh. the faith in him, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I thought,
if we read Hebrews 8, mm-hmm. we will see the strong Jewish continuum there of going in to faith in Jesus out of a Jewish context, out of a covenant-oriented mm-hmm. context. And so basically what Paul is saying to this largely Hebrew audience that he is bolstering and encouraging, they're Christians, but he is telling them that they have a better covenant. He's going from the known to the unknown. Mm-hmm. He's saying the gift of free grace through Christ to the Hebrew is actually a better covenant, a better deal than they had mm-hmm. under Abraham, under Moses, even under the Hebrew prophets, mm-hmm. who to a certain extent were establishing God's covenants too, promises of millennial priesthood and things like that are all semi-covenantal as laid down by Ezekiel, etc. But Paul is saying, you Hebrews, hey, we got a better deal for you here. You have a new covenant, a better covenant. Now, the truth of the matter is that the same grace that is poured out upon the Gentile as free grace and is not described as a covenant mm-hmm. is identical to the new covenant, which is given to the Jews. They're exactly the same. And that's why a Hebrew Christian can go into a Gentile church and be perfectly at home, because we are exactly both Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond free. We're all recipients of exactly the same free grace now poured out to all who trust Jesus, although there are two different labels put upon them. Paul puts a different label in Hebrews 8 than he does in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, there is mention of the Hebrew covenant, but it is not directed or applied. It's to the Gentiles. It's part of the Hebrew Jewish past leading to our status now as sons of Abraham. Yes.
Well, it seems like, even though, like you're saying, the word, the new covenant, that term was used in the scriptures, like you're saying, to communicate to the Jewish audience. It is important, a really important distinction that you're making between the covenant, which was with a corporate body, was with a group of people, the mm-hmm. Jewish race.
Yes, it was.
So that covenant still lasts today, even though many individual Jews, even the majority of them, rebelled against God and therefore forfeited any benefits of that covenant is still there.
Yeah.
But that is not true of the Gentile age of grace. And some people in Calvinism think that it is. They
yes.
say, you buy in, you become part of the church, mm-hmm. once you're in, and we have a corporate covenant with God
that's
that
right.
we're all going to heaven.
Uh-huh.
But that's
uh-huh.
not biblical. The biblical uh-huh. truth is now we all are individuals before God about whether or not we're going to go to heaven. And
that's
the
right.
Jewish people still have a racial corporate covenant with God.
Mm-hmm.
But that was a unique historical event, God giving that. And it doesn't apply, it doesn't carry over. That part of the, almost a metaphor, doesn't carry over to our relationship with God in terms of our personal salvation.
Yes, Sean.
If the old covenant was national, corporate, territorially oriented toward the Jews, but based on their faith and obedience.
Yes.
And it failed because of the Jewish disobedience. Right? It certainly didn't fail on God's part. It failed because...
It didn't fail because it's still going to be fulfilled. It's
yep.
still living today.
Jesus, who is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, he met with Abraham. He met with Moses. He actually even met with the prophets. And he made promises.
Correct.
The word covenant and divine promises to the Hebrews is pretty much the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
A covenant is his promises.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, as I say, it's not correct to say that the covenant to Abraham of blessing and status before God was a...
Right.
Because it's like saying the promises of God have become extinct.
Mm-hmm.
Same way the promises of blessing and cursing given to Moses. God makes a covenant. If there were ever a covenant, it's the blessing promises in Leviticus.
Yeah.
He goes down the list
yeah.
on how he's going to bless you in the field and bless you in your womb and bless you and all this kind of thing. All that's covenantal, meaning that's God's promises, his solemn heavenly promises to the Hebrews
right.
if they obey. Same way with the prophets. He makes promises to them about their destiny, their remnant, and return to Palestine, and priestly rule, and with Jesus in Jerusalem, and so on. These are all promises which cannot be erased. And therefore, when you think covenant, think promises. Now, Paul says in Hebrews 8, Jesus is the mediator of what?
A better.
He is also the mediator of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
When you think of the new dispensation for Gentiles, don't think New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
That's for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Think New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
A New Testament, what is a testament? A testament is a testimony.
Mm-hmm.
It is a new declaration, a new proposal, a new affirmation of God's agenda. That's what a new testimony or New Testament is about. So we as Christians are participants in the new testimony, the new outpouring of free unmerited grace through the atonement of Jesus. So what's happened is that these movements such as Christian Reconstructionism, Christian amillennialism, replacement theology, they all come out very largely out of a Calvinistic context.
Mm-hmm.
It's largely out of old-fashioned Presbyterianism, Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
Comes out of this Calvinistic context. And these Calvinists are still thinking in terms of a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, if you look at a book by Gary North or David Chilton or whatever, you will find everywhere in them signs and symbols of the old covenantal system. In fact, I've seen a picture of David Chilton. He's all decked out in the priestly robes out of like a high priest in the temple of 1000 BC. He's wanting to revive that, and Adventism wants to revive that legalism too. But the New Testament, the new testimony of Jesus Christ says, no, all that covenantal stuff and the covenantal structure is part of the past for Gentile believers,
mm-hmm.
and very much for Jewish believers if they want to go straight into Christ and say, Now there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's a green light for the Jew to go right in to the age of grace and not bring a lot of Jewish, Levitical, or even Pharisaical baggage with him. And I wish a lot of these Messianic Christian Jews would do that. It's nonsense the way they venerate the Pharisees and the Talmud even. Actually, here in Portland, I went into the biggest Christian bookstore in Portland, and they had a separate section filled with the Talmud and the Kabbalah for the Messianic Jews, the Christian Jews, and Gentile Messianic believers. Jesus said, I make all things new. This is a new dispensation of grace, free and unmerited grace. Yes?
As we explain that, we have got to say that does not do away with the conditions that Christ places on our continued obedience. And that, I mean, if I went into 90% of the churches in America today, I would be told, if I put my hand up and say, Jesus, save me, Jesus will save me, and it's a free gift of his grace, and that's the end of the matter. And what we have taught emphatically from the scripture is that that isn't the end of the matter. That's the beginning of the matter. Mm-hmm. And as the Jews, in order to receive their covenant blessings and promises, had to obey God.
We have to work out our salvation with trembling and fear.
Yeah.
We have to
labor
into rest. And none of those things are works of the flesh.
Right.
They are works that are energized and motivated by the same one who led us and drew us to salvation in the first place, Jesus Christ. If they came from us, then we could boast of them. Just as if salvation itself came to us, we could boast of it. But the age of grace is all about receiving. Ye shall receive power from on high, receiving and freely receiving. And all Christ wants from us is that we receive this and we cooperate with God as he then shows us what kind of works he wants to do. Far from works being also eliminated in true Christianity, James says you have to be open to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit wants to make us useful workers for him in a physical world, performing works of righteousness as he leads. Mm-hmm. And those works of righteousness, when they are in obedience and cooperation with God, again, are inspired, made possible entirely by Jesus, and we simply go along with what he leads us to do. And in the final analysis, we still have nothing to boast of. As Jesus said, we are still unprofitable servants. We have done the least that is expected of us, mm-hmm, in the age of grace. Mm-hmm. The covenants that were established at Sinai and to Abraham must live. They must exist in the present tense, as I pointed out, and as Paul points out in Romans 9, because they are a continuing testimony to evil Jews. And that's why he says the old covenant is still pertains to wicked Jews. That's a striking statement for him to make. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament still pertains to my brethren who would like to kill me, who are the enemies of the gospel, and who will eventually unleash Babylon the Great. Mm-hmm. Isn't that remarkable? Mm-hmm. He says, why does that old covenant still pertain to them? Because the old covenant is full of promises of God's good to them if they will repent, and God's curse upon them if they do not repent. And far be it, Paul says, that this testimony in the Old Covenant should be done away with. And everybody should just go off and leave the Jews in their sins and let them get more wicked. No, he says, there is a redeeming, continuing influence of the Old Covenant in every synagogue in the world, as they still regard the Levitical laws and the testimony and the prophets to a certain extent, even though the Talmud takes first place. There's still a continuing testimony to them that does hold potential to lead them to Jesus, and in leading them to Jesus, leads these Hebrews to a better covenant. The next transition from the Old Covenant is just to a better covenant of faith and trust in Jesus. Yes?
Well, I don't know if this is true or not, but it just seems like, didn't Jesus say too that if you, or Paul, that if you try to observe part of the law, you have to observe the whole thing?
Yes.
Or it condemns you?
Yes, so, that's right.
So since the Jewish people, like the religious Jews, who are rejecting Jesus' grace, are still claiming salvation based on law-keeping, isn't that law still alive to judge them? So it's like they're being condemned by this thing that they're claiming that saves them. So they're keeping it alive too in their own religious life.
Yes. The replacement theologian would say, well, yeah, of course they're keeping it alive. Go into every synagogue and you see the rabbi holding the Torah to his breast and all that. Of course they keep it alive because that's all they've got. They don't have Jesus. All they've got is the old Levitical law. The truth of the matter is, though, that for the most part, Talmudic Jews are not under great obligation to the Old Testament law. Mm-hmm. They make use of the Abrahamic covenant in order to justify Zionism and expropriating the Arabs and all that. Their main allegiance is to the absolute galaxy of laws mm-hmm. contained in the Talmud. The Talmud requires a professional rabbi with years of study of the Talmud in order to explain even part of it to his Jewish congregation. Nevertheless, as I say, the covenants are there, mm-hmm. and the covenants are very clear that they require obedience. They require righteousness. They require mercy and kindness to the stranger in the land, mm-hmm. which would be the Palestinian today. The Old Testament speaks and testifies, even in the darkness of Rabbinic Judaism, to the Jewish people.
So Judaism today, they have the covenant, but they don't follow it.
That's
right.
We
follow the Talmud today. So we aren't saying that the Jews today, if they're in Judaism, they're safe because they're still blinded. But no, they're actually following Talmudic Judaism. It's not.
That's right.
Yeah, even if they were trying to follow the law, it would be condemning them because no one can be justified through the keeping of the law. It is only through mm-hmm. trust in Jesus. So. There's
but
no hope in it.
By saying this is a better covenant, we're making it sound like, you know, if they want to stay in the Hebrew law, then they could, and Jesus would be fine with that.
Uh-huh. But that's a quote from Scripture, isn't it?
This
is a better covenant.
Yeah, but, I mean,
better covenant is
Scripture.
Yes,
a
it is.
Scripture.
That is. Uh-huh.
But the whole New Testament is all about telling the Jews that God has moved on to this better covenant, and all you Jews need to come on along with me because the Old Covenant is sitting in the background.
Every Jew has to leave the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant behind. Mm-hmm. They have to go into the better covenant of free and unmerited grace through Jesus Christ, just like the Gentiles do. Now, if the Jewish Christians, let's call them Messianic Jewish Christians, of which there are many, if they want to wear their prayer shawls and they want to have their Jewish feasts and so on, I don't think you're going to go to hell because of that. If they want to recount their Jewish genealogies and so on and take pride in being of Jewish ancestry, which is probably Khazar, then let them do it. But Paul makes it very clear that nothing, absolutely nothing out of the Jewish law or Jewish covenants or anything like that is obligatory, is binding upon a Jew today. Absolutely nothing. And so We find Paul, in fact, in Galatians, taking on Peter and saying, you stand condemned because you're saying Gentiles have to be circumcised. This is heresy. This is wrong. This is completely backward, because the messages we're giving to the Gentiles now, the Greeks and the Romans and the Macedonians and the Gentiles of Asia Minor, is that it's all free. It's all free. And all you have to do is say a perfect yes to God and trust Him like a little child. That's what we're saying. And now you're coming along and say, oh, no, you've got to go through a very painful surgery and be miserable for a few weeks in order to be pleasing to God in a physical sense. As I say, there's a green light for every Jew to be completely assimilated into the kingdom of heaven and the New Testament age of grace that Jesus has. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of Jews and even Jewish Christians who think, oh, that's going to be a very bad thing if I lose my Jewish identity and be assimilated as just another evangelical. No, I need to preserve my racial heritage. Well, if you want to, okay. But in a few years in heaven, it's not going to make any difference, because Jesus is the God of the whole earth. Mm-hmm. There is no Jew or Gentile, bond or slave, black or white, male or female. We are all one in Jesus. And might as well become as broad and universal and relevant as a Christian as you possibly can. Not go around with some kind of skull cap on your head or with an archaic mode of worship, but have a Christianity that reaches out in its broadness to the largest number of people. Yes?
I have understood that the terms of salvation have been the same since Adam and Eve to the end. And that is of faith in Christ's sacrifice, whether it was foreshadowing before
yes.
it happened or to the end, long after his actual crucifixion. The only means of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the covenant that God had, the Mosaic Abrahamic covenant, had nothing to do with salvation of the soul. True or false?
False.
The covenant?
False. The covenant was an agreement with Abraham, with the Jews, that if they obeyed, they would save their souls. Mm-hmm. Not just save their real estate or save their temple or anything like that. God came and says, I'm your God. I'm the one who created you. And if you will obey me, I will not only save your souls, but I'll give you a number of blessings in the here and now.
Mm-hmm. So the Jews were promised salvation of their souls based on faith and also
obedience.
They were promised salvation of their souls based on faith and obedience. And also they were given territorial promises and extra things that
yes, that's
Gentiles
right.
don't get. So, but if the terms of salvation were the same back then, Abraham was saved by faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Abel was saved by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Joshua was saved by faith. Why do we need a new covenant? What is the point? What does the new covenant accomplish? If
God, in addition to faith, and this runs throughout the entire Old Testament, God always has to have faith. He has always have to have obedience, but for his purpose of education, of acquainting the Hebrews with the difference between the sacred and the profane and the clean and the unclean, he couldn't suddenly start out with a dispensation of grace because Jesus hadn't come yet.
Mm-hmm.
One of the reasons they were chosen was to make it possible and create a substratum a landing pad, if you will, for Jesus to come down from heaven and bring to us the full revelation of what he was going to do and the empowerment of his death at Calvary for the sins of the world. So there was a civilizing process, absolutely vital, civilizing process that took a good 1,500 years, if not more like 3,000 years, in order to gradually bring the Hebrews out of barbarism. I mean, Abraham came out of Babylon. He came out of the land of Shinar. And but for the grace of God coming to Abraham and establishing covenant with him and said, I'm giving you that land over there. I want you to go in and I want you to go through the land because we're going to do great things with those that territory over there. I'm going to give you a covenant if you obey me. Now Lot, he turned away from that idealistic vision. He went down to Sodom and barely got out with his life. But Abraham remembered God's promise for the land. And so it was necessary that not only that there be faith among the patriarchs, but God makes it very clear that it was necessary that the law come to fill man's mind with the idea that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. There are things that are clean and unclean, ungodly and godly. And so the law was necessary to create guilt in man, to create a sensitive conscience in the Hebrews that the Philistines and the Canaanites didn't have. They didn't have any conception of, you see. So God needed to create a special people, a special race, leading eventually to Jesus and the second stage and what Paul describes as the better covenant.
That's my question. You've explained why we need an old covenant very well.
The better,
my question was, what was
the better covenant is a phrase. It's a language tailored to the Jewish audience in Hebrews, but it just means the free grace of Jesus Christ. It's a phrase describing unmerited grace, because the truth of the matter is that very soon, by the time Paul was on the scene there around 51 AD or whatever, very soon everything would change in Judea. Jerusalem would be destroyed, and then within the succeeding centuries, the Jews would be completely driven out of Palestine. They wouldn't have a homeland. They wouldn't have the real estate. The diaspora would spread Jews throughout the nations for the next 2,000 years. And Paul is not really talking about there some kind of a new revamped covenant in which God comes down and the Jewish Christians gather around and God makes another deal with them to give them freedom from the Romans and a religious theocracy in Palestine. It's a phrase.
But it's continually juxtaposed.
Yeah, but what he means is, instead of saying better covenant, say better promises. Because the covenant was basically promises. Promises which cannot be disannulled. Promises which apply to wicked Jews. Promises which God is going to fulfill. In fact, Jesus said there's not a jot or tittle of his promises, which is the law. In the terms of the law, there's not a jot or tittle is not going to be fulfilled in the end day. So everything he told the prophets, everything he told Moses, everything he told Abraham will be fulfilled. All of those promises. And Paul is just saying, you Jews, you Christian Jews, let's move now on to the better promises through Jesus.
Well, it just seems like going back to the fact that it's a covenant of marriage. I mean, Jesus clearly told us that he chose Israel as his bride in a covenant of marriage. And the individual Jews could receive the benefits of being married to him if they were willing to trust and obey. And this was a picture to us today that we individually, we are in a covenant of marriage with Christ.
That's right.
As we trust and obey also. Mm-hmm. And we are not keeping all the ceremonial laws, but we also have to keep the laws of not committing adultery on our spouse and not murdering. And we have to also be obedient. So that is true, but there was also something unique about that picture with the Jewish people. It was a corporate covenant as a symbol to us, a timeless symbol. And God is still going to honor that in the future so that he will get the glory out of this situation and not just have the divorce be the last word on it.
Right.
So I think what you've said is great. I love it. I really like what how you're emphasizing that it's a New Testament, but it's not a Calvinist covenant with a corporate body of people. And you're just pointing out, it seems to me like you're just pointing out the boundaries of what God was doing through the Israelite, through Israel, through his marriage to Israel. And it's not a perfect picture in the sense that we have a corporate covenant with God.
Right.
But at the same time, it is a picture because those individuals only received those blessings through trust and obedience, and we only receive it through trust and obedience.
Now, the Calvinistic replacement theologian says, this is absolutely repugnant that God could have a working covenant with Abe Foxman and the Rothschilds and Jewish moguls in Hollywood and so on, or the state of Israel driving out 500,000, 750,000 Palestinians, killing, raping, etc. Well, the problem is that he is defining covenant differently from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
If you say, but God has promises that linger both for good and evil toward Abe Foxman and toward the Jewish media moguls in the state of Israel. Now that makes more sense, you see. So one of the first things we have to do to straighten this out is get the displacement Calvinist theologians to realize that covenant is really largely nothing more than solemn promises which God made and expected the Jews to reciprocate and make covenant promises back to him. You know, we make covenants all the time. It's just not on the magnitude of what God did with the Jews. If I move into a new neighborhood, I can make a covenant with my neighbor over the fence and say, if you do these little things for me, I'll do little things for you. If you respect my property, you don't let your dog come over onto my lawn, and let's make a deal. We'll just make an agreement. We'll live happily ever after. There's a covenant right there. And God basically did that with the Jewish people, but he does not do corporate or collective covenants with anybody now.
Mm-hmm.
It's one-to-one, as God just says, are you going to trust me as a little child? And if we say yes, then everything that the law and the prophets ever anticipated and hoped for is being fulfilled in our hearts just then.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
It's very clarifying.
Yeah, well, it's as if the covenant with the Jews is a physical picture of the spiritual covenant that God has with all mankind who trust in him, because even as they inherit the Holy Land, if they are in faith and obedience to him, we all inherit heaven, which is our final destination. It's just a physical picture of a spiritual reality. I've been thinking about Hebrews 10:1 seems to spawn this thought too. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of the sins every year. And it continues, and it talks about Christ too, and him setting up those better things to come.
Yes.
Spiritual promises. Christ said, they that worship my Father will worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
And that is what we are doing.
You're talking about the old covenant that God had, or as they say, still has today with the Jews.
Uh-huh.
But in them not believing in Jesus, That right there is a breaking of the old covenant, isn't it? Because the old covenant is not...
Oh, they broke it all over the place. There's no question that Jews have broken his covenant.
Well, yeah.
But God doesn't end and break his promises to those who trust him. Mm-hmm. And the original covenant was made in the like a marriage ceremony in the context of trust and of faithfulness to promises. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, if God's covenant to the Jews could be disannulled through their obedience, it would have been broken 3,000 years ago. It would have ended. But God remains faithful, as Paul says, and that's why that covenant and all that it entails still pertains and will pertain. And it is getting old, it's waxing old, etc., but it has not been broken. Now, one of the transgressions of the displacement or replacement theologians is they broadly proclaim that Hebrews 8 proclaims that the old covenant has been destroyed. That is a twisting misinterpretation of the text of the New Testament. It has not been destroyed, and Paul never says it's been destroyed. One of the reasons this is so important is because in the last 30 years, there has arisen a movement in Calvinistic Christianity which is critical of Israel. Far from the mainstream of Calvinist evangelicals, the Calvinists who are behind the Christian Reconstructionist movement are critical of Israel, and they are amillennial. They are certainly very much against Scofield dispensationalism and that entire construct. And these anti-Zionist evangelicals would like nothing better than for the church to abandon every vestige of their reverence for Jews and Israel. They would like to consider them done with 2,000 years ago. And that's why the preterist movement has flourished among these Calvinists. As the preterists say, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He wrapped up, he finished fulfillment of all prophecy. Everything having to do with the Jews was done with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus came in glory, even in the midst of the fires of the burning of Jerusalem, and therefore we have no obligation to the Jews whatever. And Galatians 3 is seized upon as proof that we now are the children of Abraham as Christians and Gentiles. This, however, throwing out the Jewish covenant, which Paul says needs to remain, throwing out these promises to the Jews is not the answer to the problem of Zionism. The way we fight Zionism is not throwing out the biblical view of the Jewish role in God's covenant promises of the ages. The way we fight Zionism is to declare how very, very unscriptural it is for reprobate, rebellious Jews to come in, 7 million reprobate Christian persecuting, Arab persecuting Jews to come into Palestine and push the Arabs out in defiance of the dozens of clearest scriptures out of the Levitical law saying that God will only allow the Jews into Palestine if they obey God and are kind to their neighbors and live in peace and justice and righteousness. And so the Bible itself has a much more constructive way to dampen and hold back Zionism than throwing out the Abrahamic covenant, which God says in Romans must continue.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.